Welcome this morning. Today we continue with the Lord's work on the Sabbath. And a particular theme for today is going to be restoring our ability to do good. Jesus declared that He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He works on the Sabbath. That is what the Lord does. And He takes His rest when we stop trying to do it for ourselves, or of ourselves, in the sense that we lose sight of the fact that our ability to do of ourselves is from the Lord and from Him alone. So in terms of looking at this idea of good in religion, we see from today's text that it is a fundamental question. Fundamental to the life of religion is our understanding of what it is to do good, or what is good itself. The heavenly doctrines teach us that good or truth cannot be known by us of ourselves. We can only come into a knowledge of what is good and true through divine revelation from the Lord Himself. Majority of people can take what they have in terms of their standards of morality for granted. But we know from the doctrines of the new church that the morality that exists with people, particularly that which is based on those tenets found in the Ten Commandments, are from the Lord Himself. They were given by divine revelation. Heavenly doctrines teach us that the human race, left to itself or left to its own devices, will only ever gravitate towards the lowest common denominator. It'll only ever gravitate toward more self-centered behavior and greater violence. It is the Lord alone that maintains the level of order that we have within our society. It is the Lord alone who withholds us from destroying ourselves spiritually. And it is our realization of this that creates a healthy perspective of how we are dependent on the Lord for our life. For if we struggle to do what is good, if that is our struggle, to love appropriately, then today's message clearly shows that it is the Lord and the Lord alone who restores our ability to live our lives as we should. Let us pray. First reading this morning is from the book of Amos, chapter 5, verses 4 through to 15. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood, and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. He made the Pleiades and the Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning, and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea, and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong, so that fury comes upon the fortress. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you. As you have spoken, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate, that it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Now from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Now, reading from the Heavenly Doctrines from the Arcana Celestia, paragraph 7337. Divine miracles spring from divine truth and take place in accordance with true order. Effects on lowest levels are miracles when it pleases the Lord that they should present themselves in that form. Thus it is that all divine miracles represent states of the Lord's kingdom in heaven and of the Lord's kingdom on earth, which is the church. And this is the inward form that divine miracles take. This is the situation with all the miracles performed in Egypt, as it is with all the rest that are referred to in the Word. All the miracles, too, which the Lord himself performed when he was in the world, were signs of the future state of the church. Opening the eyes of the blind, for example, and the ears of the deaf, loosening the tongues of the dumb, enabling the lame to walk and making the maimed whole, and the leprous, too, were signs that the kind of people meant by the blind, deaf, dumb, lame, maimed, and leprous would receive the gospel and be spiritually restored to health, which would be accomplished by the Lord's coming into the world. Having now for a few weeks followed the Lord's interactions with the Pharisees, we come to what could be called a significant watershed in their response to his presence within their community. The Pharisees in this incident saw very clearly the threat that this new interpretation of religion that the Lord brought posed to their own life of power and privilege. And we can see that it rested on this question of the place of doing good in the life of religion. Perhaps one of the most well-known quotes from the teachings of the new church is a statement that religion is a matter of life, and the life of religion is to do good. It would seem incredible that this idea should ever be debated within a religious context. But unregenerate human nature being what it is, it appears that this principle is one people are most likely or most prone to overlook in their religious expressions. It is not that the idea of doing good is rejected by those whose emphasis is on external forms rather than the internals of religion. It's more around by what is meant by the term doing good, or what is meant by good. When we think about what good is, or what we call good, it is generally strongly associated with what generates pleasurable feelings for us. Phrases like it was a good movie, or a good game, or that it was a good meal. These are all value judgments based on some sense of goodness that we carry within ourselves. We've all had the experience of watching a movie, perhaps with a friend, or at least discussing it with someone else who has seen it, finding that each of us has a very different view of the goodness or the level of pleasure that was gained from watching that particular movie. And it can be the case that sometimes our idea of a good movie is completely different to another person's. The heavenly doctrines teach that truth gives good its form. What this means for us is that our understanding, or what we believe to be true, has a formative effect on what we feel to be good. So what we believe and what we feel is good are very closely related. This should alert us to the importance of what we believe concerning the Lord and spiritual life, as these ideas have very real consequences as to how we will experience life. Take sport as an example of this principle. Take the statement of somebody, "I support the greatest racing team in the world." This statement, for the person who makes it, is a statement of belief. And for them, it can be said to be their truth. What this truth or understanding does within the mind of the believer is that it acts as a filter through which the believer judges the value of the races that their team is involved with. The degree to which this belief is tied to what they love most will have a bearing on how intensely they feel pleasure or pain when their team either fulfills or dashes their expectations. If a person believes that the team they support is the greatest team in the world, then they would have a strong expectation that this team will in fact win. When their team wins or loses, they feel their love's presence in the quality of the feelings they have as a result of the game's outcome. This is because our love, what is within us, is continually seeking to make itself felt within our minds. But it needs beliefs. It needs ideas. It needs concepts that we hold to be true in order to have those feelings produced in which it can be sensed or experienced by us. And that's what gives us a sense of being alive. In this way, we can see that what people hold to as true does in fact give form to their love. It gives form to it as pleasurable or painful feelings, depending on how what they experience impacts on what they believe to be true. When a person has as their center the love of self, everything they think, feel, and do will have this love within it. Even those things that look like unselfish acts on the outside will have this love in it if it is their center. If a person believes that they are religious or spiritual, yet they never reflect on the quality of their thoughts or affections, they never identify the evils that present themselves to their consciousness. They never take responsibility for them and seek the Lord's assistance to desist from them. Then that religion or spirituality is merely external and will have little, if any, impact on their overall spiritual well-being. The teachings of the new church are emphatic in their emphasis for the need for people to do this sort of reflecting if they are to enter into the fullness of the heavenly life. From the deepest levels of our being, the Lord is continually seeking to secure our best interests from a spiritual perspective. He inflows into us with the full power of heaven with one end in view, to do us good. To do us good through delivering us from the hellish influences that are associated with our life, so that we might become more closely linked with heavenly influences. But his ability to effect this end is dependent on our responses. Unless we respond, he is only able to limit the depths of selfishness into which everything our natural being seeks to sink into. Our natural tendency, the heavenly doctrines tell us, is to rush headlong into every evil of every kind. What do you think about that statement? That everything in your natural level of being, seeks to rush headlong into the deepest hell. Do you believe it? A lot of people have real difficulty believing it. They read it, they acknowledge it, but do they really believe it? After all, we're all nice people, nice loving people. We don't steal from others, or go around killing people, or beating those who offend us. We seek to live according to the teachings of the Ten Commandments in our interactions with one another. We are, or have been, honest in our dealings with our employers. We've been faithful in our marriages. We acknowledge the Lord. We attend church. And by and large, we live good lives. When we have this picture of ourselves, it's difficult to see how it is that we continually rush or seek to rush towards the deepest hell. The statement doesn't seem to align with our experience of life. And this is precisely why statements or ideas like this in our teachings, to shock us into taking stock of where we're actually at. This is why we need divine revelation. We can't see it otherwise. A moral life is to be commended and encouraged, for it forms the basis for a spiritual life. But a moral life should never be confused for a spiritual life taken as evidence of a spiritual life. The Pharisees would have believed that they lived moral lives. And the majority of them probably did. But what they actually represent is that part of ourselves that prides itself on being a good person, on living a good life in accordance with religious principles. Their unwillingness to acknowledge the Lord is our own unwillingness to deal with those things within us that make a mockery of or challenge our view of ourselves built on having externally good, ordered lives. There is something in us that doesn't want this external idea of ourselves disrupted. It's comfortable in it. We can in our constant loss of motivation to continue in a life of self-examination. Can often come with a sense that it's just all too difficult. Other than those Pharisees that were vehemently opposed to Jesus, I suspect that there would have been those who found the situation just too much to cope with. We're just getting beyond them. You can imagine their thoughts. You know, why won't this Jesus just go back to where he came from? Life was comfortable before he came along. Listen, the Lord's activity in our lives always directs our attention towards those things within us that prevents his love being expressed through us in appropriate ways. Because of our states, the Lord's presence will always make us feel slightly uncomfortable. We have to understand that the Word presents us with these spiritual processes. It presents them over and over again, and in the doctrines of the church, they are repeated over and over again from many different perspectives. And this repetition is there because they do operate within us, and we very quickly forget that fact. If we will not deal with those things we need to confront, they will dominate our lives for eternity. This tendency to resist love and goodness seems incredible, doesn't it? To plot its demise, either overtly or through a lack of interest in pursuing a life of regeneration, is present within our own thinking and feeling and acting. It is the operation of the hells within us. Our inability to see it, or if we do see it, to forget it, is precisely why it's presented to us here in the Word. There is a part of us that would rather not have to deal with the possibility that the idea we have of ourselves does not in fact match the quality of our inner world of thinking and feeling. That part of ourselves is our inner Pharisee, or the love of the self that stands opposed to the Lord. The Lord is love, mercy, and compassion. He is goodness. He is love and wisdom itself. And this is what he wants for us to express more fully in our lives. Why? Because it will make us happy. Think about it. If the Lord is within us, desiring to do this, then how is it that we struggle to express a richer quality of love towards others? How is it that we struggle to grasp that the stemming of the expression of his love through us is due to the things in us that are opposed to Him. Things that we are unwilling to let go of. Why? Given the knowledge of the spiritual principles contained in the heavenly doctrines, do we continue to choose or engage in selfish, destructive behaviors? Why is that? Perhaps it's our inability to reach out with the Lord's love to touch others in appropriate ways, or to grasp hold of truths concerning spiritual realities. Perhaps our difficulty in doing those things lies in the fact that our hand is withered and that there is something in us that actively seeks to resist Him bringing the necessary healing and restoration that we need. In the Lord's entering the synagogue again, we see the activity of the Lord's desire for our good, for our salvation, entering into our understanding of what constitutes a spiritual or religious life. Remember, when we first started looking at the Gospel of Mark, we spoke about that a synagogue is a place where the Jewish people were taught about religion and spiritual things. So internally, it represents where we receive that same instruction, which is our understanding. So the Lord coming into the synagogue is that desire for our good, for our salvation, entering into our understanding and starting to prompt things, stir things up a bit, so that we can reflect on those things that need dealing with. And in the divine good, entering in to our understanding, immediately we are told that there is a problem. For there is a man, or an anthropos in the Greek, with a withered hand. We also looked into this word anthropos last week in relation to the idea of what it was to be truly human. And we saw that the Lord is in fact the only true human, and that people are only human to the degree that they are able to reflect genuine love, mercy, compassion, and goodness through their lives. That is what is human. Those things. Now the word anthropos literally means human-faced. And this takes us a little further into the spiritual meaning of the passage we are looking at today. The word human, as I have just mentioned, refers to divine qualities. The face, spiritually, corresponds to the internal aspects of a person, because the face, better than any other part of the human body, expresses what we think and what we feel when it corresponds with how we are feeling inside. In the heavenly doctrines, we are taught that the phrase faces of God, which does occur quite often in the Old Testament, spiritually means love, mercy, goodness. Because these are the internal qualities of God's essence, so His face must reflect them. So we can see that the problem confronting the Lord in the synagogue is with those qualities, the human face, or the expression of life. The expression of true human qualities is some way impaired. Qualities of love and goodness. And that restriction on those things being able to be expressed is reflected in this condition of a withered hand. The Pharisees' behavior to Jesus' presence in the synagogue gives us an insight into the cause of the spiritual condition, where we struggle to do good, to love or grasp truths in terms of their application to life. We get a real sense from the text that with regard to these Pharisees, that they are like a predator stalking its prey, waiting for an opportunity to pounce and destroy. This is how our own selfishness continually operates within us. It waits, wanting to undermine what is truly good and true. Scripture reads, "So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him." Here in these words, the motives of self-love when associated with the things of religion are laid bare. The word "to watch" carries within it a sense of observing as a spectator, as one detached and not engaged, yet being alongside. The English word "theoretical" comes from this word. Self-love adopts spiritual principles only insofar as they can provide a false sense of spiritual well-being. These ideas remain solely in the understanding, in the memory, where they can be kept at a distance as nice ideas or theories about how things might be. But there is no real conviction or commitment to make them part of the will or part of the life. What we see in the Lord's interactions with the Pharisees is that ideas held in this way, the ideas we hold in this way, will be challenged and must be challenged if we are to progress toward a more authentic expression of spiritual life. The heat of self-love slowly but surely depletes our spiritual life if it is left unchecked. It works to falsify truths, causing our ability to do good to wither and dry up. Remember, we spoke about the teaching that truths give form to good. Here we see the effects of not looking to apply what we know to life. That is, to the life of our inner world, the world of our thoughts and feelings. This is the world that needs to be dealt with. If we deal with this world, then the external world will take care of itself from that. The motives will then be right, and our activity always stems from our motives. If the hand speaks of the power to do good, then the withered hand, or a hand without water, which is what withered actually means in the Greek, speak of a deformed understanding of what is true, so deformed that it is unable to express good in a form that's useful to others. You know, to have a withered hand in that society at that time was a huge impairment on your ability to earn a living. This man probably had to beg. It's all about your ability to be useful. It is no coincidence that the affliction being focused on in this passage has to do with an inability to do, specifically to do good, and that the Lord's question to the Pharisees, to those present, drives to the heart of the matter, where he asks if it is lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill. You'd think the question would hardly warrant an answer. But what is he asking? Essentially, he is asking here for a definition from those present of what worship or true spiritual practice is. He is asking, what is true religion all about? Where will you stand on this? What is our answer to be? He asked this question with the afflicted man standing in the center. In the reading it says, stand forward, but in the Greek it says, stand in the midst, come into the middle, be in the center. Imagine for a moment the scene. The incredible tension that must have permeated the room as this was going on. All eyes shifting their focus from the man in the center to the Lord, to the Pharisees, back to the man in the center, the man with the withered hand, all the while waiting for something to give, for this tension to break. The power of this moment should not be lost on us. In drawing the man into the center, the Lord illustrates in a very concrete way the effects of self-seeking motives on our spiritual health. It is an act of the Lord's mercy that He draws into the center of our focus or attention our inability to do as we know we should. Not to condemn us or make us feel bad, but to release us and have us restored to wholeness. We can only become into a position where we can see the hardness of our hearts without the Lord's influence in our lives. This is what's going on here. There is a side to us that is callous, hardened against the operation of the Lord's love. We have to come to see this for what it is. The polarization that is occurring as we go through the Gospels with regard to the Lord and the leading authorities, those Pharisees, is in fact a map of what occurs in the minds of those who choose to walk the path of regeneration. Contrary to popular psychologies and forms of New Age spirituality, we are not okay as we are. And we won't ever be okay until we are prepared to deal with the internal stuff that blocks the expression of the Lord's love through us. This can only occur if we choose to reflect on our inner states of life. This is what is meant by the command to stretch out your hand. The Lord is saying to us to use everything in our power, in our will and our understanding, to bring our inner life into line with what our understanding of what the Word and the heavenly doctrines say concerning living a spiritual or heavenly life. This is the use of these gospels are given to people, that when they're applied to their proper use, they are restored to wholeness and their healing is effected. Amen.